Good morning, everybody. I have nothing to announce. Let's take a moment of silence and we'll do it. Let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This simply means give you and me a time to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Any problems, difficulties that you're concentrating on, leave those aside at this time so that you can focus on God's Word in humility as it's being spoken. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and honor that we have to be before you as your children and your royal priests, to be able to take in your word and through God the Holy Spirit make it understandable and ready for application. We thank you, Father, so much for all that you have done on our behalf through your Son, and that you have broadened the gap between us who are your enemies and you who are perfect. And that has all been done through the work of your Son, our mediator and our Lord. And we thank you for him. We thank you for all that he has done and all that you continue to do in the plan that you have given to us. We thank you for our local assembly. We thank you for those who are positive toward your word and continue to support the communication of doctrine. We do ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, before you stand up, I want to play something in honor of a friend of mine who's been a wonderful friend of mine since I've been out here and has supported me and all of us greatly. So this is for you.
Gate over there.
Looked like from the haircuts there, that was from like the 80s or something, didn't it? A lot of mullets. Oh, yeah, I got the wrong thing. That's an awesome song. All right, let's all stand, please. All right, now just like that, okay? In harmony.
Will never grow old. It's someday yonder, we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are pure as gold. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. It's someday yonder, we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are pure as gold.
Bibles, please, to Romans 5. Romans 5, we'll start in verse 12. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin, spiritual death, or this is, of course, the sin that condemned us all. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned when Adam sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So it states here clearly that all the sins that mankind could do was occurring. It's just that they weren't on the books yet. Right? So the laws against the things that man could do to the nth degree were not just recorded or given by God as of yet. And that's going to become important down in verse 20. So nevertheless, though, death reigned, that's the rulership of death in our fallen state, from Adam until Moses, when the law was given, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, or the free gift cannot be compared to the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And that many means all. It means all mankind. Many there is referring to a multitude. That's what the word means, hoi polloi. It means a multitude, meaning so many people would come from Adam. All of them would sin. That would increase transgression. And Christ died for all. It's completely for every man. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Again, and the gift it cannot be compared to that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation to all men. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, meaning Christ would die for all sin of all mankind, resulting in justification. Of course, we know that comes from those who believe in him are justified forever. For if by the transgression of the one, and by the way, those many transgressions that are in verse 16, justification means those many transgressions are completely wiped away from your ledger. They're not to be ever seen again, spoken of again. They're not going to be, they were judged on Christ. They are not on, you have no debt unto God. You have only assets that he has given you. So again, justification means the debt side of your ledger wiped away. The asset side of your ledger, which was blank before, is now filled with all the gifts that God has given you. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, and that means an overflowing abundance of grace can never come to the end of it, and the gift of righteousness, imputed righteousness at salvation, they will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And that's been our subject, is reigning in life. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification. Now in verse 16 you have justification, and here we have a slight modifier, which is the justification of life to all men. And this is application of what I just said to your life. The ledger of debt is gone. The ledger of asset has been filled with Christ's inheritance. Those 40 things we receive at salvation, they're all there. So justification of life means to take that ledger and walk through life with that. You know, that's your ticket to living in justification. So when I feel the need to self-condemn, or I do self-condemn, I take out that ledger and say, well, there's nothing on this side for me to be condemned about. It's all gone. When someone wants to judge me or condemn me or put me down, I say, well, that's your opinion, but this thing says that there's nothing there. Right? And that there's application of that to our lives. And then so Paul will address this in Romans 6. Well, now that the ledger is free, should I just run wild in the world and the cosmic system? No, but see, on the other side of the ledger is all the assets and pluses that have been given to us through Christ. So I don't live in the flesh or put my eyes or my mind in the things of the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. That's all on the asset side. And so that I pursue. And that becomes what? Justification of life. And it's for all men because he's died for all. And so anybody can have this by means of grace. So verse 19, where we are. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, it's future, which is telling here. But also what is important is the word made. As I said to you Friday, there are 15 different Greek verbs that could be translated into English, the word made. That's what's unique about the Koine Greek that the English doesn't really have, is that that same word for them would have different nuances, where for us we would use the word made, but we'd have to modify it with other words, either prepositions or something like that. So we have the word made here is kathistemi, kathistemi, and it means to set down, it means to set in order, it means to appoint. And in every case, every single case in the New Testament where it's used, it refers to being appointed to a position of authority. It means to be put in charge of something, to be rendered a ruler or put in authority over something. It's used in that context in every single case. So it would be used here in the same situation. Now, we proved this Friday through several examples of the use of this word in various passages. I'm not going to go through those passages again. But of interest to our study is its use in 2 Peter 1:8. And we began this on Friday, and so we're going to finish it this morning. So go to 2 Peter 1:1. So your verse 19 will be, through the obedience of the one Christ, the many, anyone with faith, will be made to rule in righteousness. Okay, so it means for me to have experiential righteousness in terms of application. So it's, you have justification of life in verse 18. This is a wording, a way of saying righteousness in life. So I walk in terms of my justification. I also walk in terms of my righteousness. And I am righteous in union with Christ, and so I walk in that. Now, this takes time. And that's why Peter here builds a structure. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle. And bondservant is our word doulos, by the way. It's the word that we studied at the last conference. It means flat-out slave. A slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, faith by means of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted us some things, half the stuff, everything pertaining to life, and that's the life reigning in life, and godliness, meaning to be well devoted to this life. So He has, His divine power, has supplied me with everything that I need pertaining to living to this life and to being well devoted to that life. Even the well devotedness of myself to this life doesn't even come from me. Is it my choice? Absolutely. But the wisdom of it, the beauty of it, the power to do so, the convincing, all comes through the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit. It's the people who put their time into the plan of God and actually have, as he says here, a diligence, a zeal, or an earnestness to fulfill the plan of God, because they recognize in humility, at least some humility, that they are children of God now and possessed by, not possessed in terms of like demon, but owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're in union with Christ, they've been delivered by Christ, and therefore they set their minds upon walking and finishing the course, as Paul described it. I run the race, I finish the course. And with having that attitude means that, yes, it will take time. It will take time for all the things that I desire to be developed within me, but I will also know that everything, even my convincing, my motivation, my love of it, has actually come from God itself, Himself. And I am just doing what? I'm using my choices. That's mine. God can't overrun your free will. So the choices are mine. But the seeing it, the leading to it, the power to see it, the power to do it, has all come from Him. And so that's why when we get to the word, you know, supply, he says supply these things. It's in the active voice, meaning that we're the ones that supply it. So it says supply virtue. All right, I'm going to supply virtue. Well, how am I going to do that? That's the question. And I'm going to do that through the same way that I supply anything that is divine to my spiritual life. Through the Word of God, faith in the Word of God, and a yieldedness or a willingness to say, God, the Holy Spirit, lead me, guide me. I am under your guidance and power. And so then, again, the choice is ours, but the power to do everything is from Him. So verse 3 again, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these, what, the promises, this power, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. So how does a promise put me in partakership, or really what it is fellowship or partnership with my new nature? You know, we hear all the time, be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, be in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Well, here is a verse that says, be in fellowship with your new nature. So, in that, what is going to lead me to that is again, a desire to be in fellowship with Him. You know, a desire to walk in my new nature and not the old. A desire to put my mind on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. But where does that come from? It comes from promises. You know, promises. And what? How many promises are there in the New Testament concerning the new creature in Christ? There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. All pertaining to our position, who we are, what we are, what has God made us to be. The other promise is that, see, that old nature, I've crucified it and killed it and I've separated it from you. It is absolutely, thoroughly dead. And we must all understand that. That thing can't please me, God says. I have killed it. I have separated it from you, even though it's in you. And so I've given you power over it. These are all promises. And if my faith mixes with these promises, because promises mean nothing if they're not mixed with faith. When my faith mixes with these promises, I desire to walk with and partnership with my new nature and not the old one. So as Ephesians 4:22 says, lay aside the old man and put on the new man. Right? That's a desire that I would have from what? Believing the promises of God concerning me and my union with Christ. And so with that, if I'm a partner with the divine nature, here's another promise. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So the lust refers to the inordinate desire of the flesh. The flesh loves attention. The flesh wants the things of the world. The flesh is, opposed to God and therefore wants the things that are opposed to God. And the world system feeds on that. I mean, the ruler of the system is Satan, and he tries to inflame the flesh of man. And that's in both camps, both the immoral and moral, both the very obvious sinness or lawlessness of the flesh and the very subtle works of the flesh and human good and that kind of thing. He promotes all of that in his world system. And so that is rewarded in the world system. And if you're a believer in Christ and you have what? You have your mindset on the fact that I'm going to be in partnership with my new nature, then I will not be rewarded from the world in the way that others are that neglect or reject Christ. Because it's just like Satan offered him. He said, the world is, the whole kingdoms of the earth have been given to me and I can give them to whoever I wish. And he said to Christ, he said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. And see, he can give them to whoever he wishes. And he's not going to give them to us. But of course, God can overrule that, obviously. And that will come with, well, it depends, you know, like if I'm into the Christian way of life because I want to get stuff. You know, and you wouldn't be into the actual real Christian way of life, but I mean, if I'm saying, yeah, I'm going to study all this doctrine so I get all the stuff I can get from God, meaning materialism, and a lot of people are promised that, and their churches grow pretty big, because the people are promised materialistic prosperity, and is that, you know, if you're into that, so why would you be following God? What is your true motivation there? I'm saying I'm going to follow this book so that my flesh gets materialistic stuff. And you see, that's not following God. Following God is laying aside all things and being unto Him devoted fully. And so when God supplies or gives blessing in this world, it comes to those who have capacity in Him so that the blessing itself will not take you away from Him. All right? The blessing, if blessing comes to me and that makes me turn away from God, turn away from doctrine, like decrease my intake of doctrine, decrease my church attendance and so on, then you know, you didn't have capacity for that. And that didn't come from God. And so the promise is, therefore, and again, it takes time and devotion for this to grow to a place where you want this more than you want anything else. Is by the promises of God we become partakers or in fellowship with the divine nature or new creature. Again, koinonos is the same word that's used for fellowship every time in your New Testament. There's no other word for it. And it means to share. And so you share in with the new nature what? The like-mindedness of the things that God wants for that nature. So then Peter goes on to write that because we are partners with the new divine nature, that for this reason we're to supply something to ourselves. And so verse 5 says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence. Diligence means earnestness, zeal, or haste. This means top priority. In your faith, supply moral excellence. And that's virtue. The word arete means moral excellence is fine as long as you know that it's divine virtue and not just morality. It goes beyond that. And in your moral excellence or virtue, supply knowledge. The verb supply is repeated, even though it doesn't have to be written down. Now the verb supply is epikorageo. And it's in an aorist active imperative. It's an imperative, meaning it's a command. Alright? So if I'm breaking, what are the commands? You know, here's one of them. Supply virtue. That's a command. And so, it's also active. The active voice means that I do it. You say, well, wait, you know, who's going to supply virtue? God gives me virtue. Yes, it's true. But here, actively means that I actively supply it to my life. And therefore, again, we see it's God doesn't force us to be virtuous. God the Holy Spirit does not force us to be virtuous. There's something that we do have to supply here. And of course, it is our choice, our volition. How do I supply virtue to my faith? Well, you do it in the same way you supply anything that is divine in your spiritual life. You combine faith with the Word of God, with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, by yielding to His will, His guidance, His leaning, and His empowering. Actually, Paul writes to the Galatians using the same word. Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So we have here the God supplying with what? The Spirit and miracles. Now, Galatia, when he writes this, the gift of miracles is still around. Right? This is first century, so there are people out there who have the gift of miracles. But those gifts are gone now. So does God still do miracles? Yeah. Well, the miracles that were in the gift of miracles were there to convince people that the new doctrine was the new doctrine. In other words, when God turned his will over to the New Testament, and then there's some contradiction with the old, meaning we're not under the law anymore. So when someone comes to that message to a place of Jews in a synagogue in a new city, and they start performing miracles, they can see that person is from God. And so the miracles are there, just like our Lord's miracles were there in part, to give credence or credit to the message. And so we don't have the gift of miracles around anymore, but what we sure do have are miracles. The miracles of what? You and me living in virtue. That is a miracle. And who does that? Why is it a miracle? Because it's God outside the natural universe coming into the natural universe and doing things that don't normally happen by themselves. Right? The sun comes up every day, goes down every day. Well, really, the earth is spinning. That's we would call that not a miracle. That's part of the laws of physics that occur every day. It's gravity. Gravity's everywhere. But when God comes into a man and transforms the mind through this word and God the Holy Spirit, that is an outside force working within something that doesn't happen to everybody. And why does it happen? Well, you have a choice here that Paul puts. Did it happen because of the works of the law? Or did it happen by hearing with faith? So how am I going to supply virtue in my life? Hearing with faith. And therefore, I make that choice. Right? No one forced you to come here this morning. No one forces anybody to listen to doctrine. No one forces anyone to acknowledge sin or change their hearts from the things of the flesh to the things of the spirit. You're not forced to do that. No one forces you to do that. You have to do that yourself. You have to make that choice. And a choice made by hearing with faith under the ministry, really yielding, I still love that word, to the will of God the Holy Spirit, works miracles within the believer. So God supplies the believer with the Word of God to hear with faith, and the Spirit who works miracles, the miracle of what? Transforming the mind in conformity with the will of God, so that we can provide our spiritual lives with virtue, with knowledge, with self-control, perseverance, godliness. Godliness means to be well devoted. By the way, you can't be well devoted to God if you don't have perseverance. How are you going to develop perseverance? I wonder if you remember Romans 5. That said, tribulation gives us perseverance. Now, don't go out looking for your tribulation. You got plenty of it right there in your own heart. And you don't have to go looking for that. It's in all of our lives. And so, as we'll see Peter does here, Peter builds one virtue upon another until he gets to love. And so he's showing us that one is built upon another. And we'll get to that here in a second. Therefore, the believer does not get any merit or credit for supplying virtue. It has all come from God. He has chosen it. And choice is non-meritorious. Choosing something beautiful over something that is disgusting does bring no merit to the one who chooses. All the merit is in the one who is beautiful. And so just the choice of the things of the Spirit over the things of the flesh, we would not receive credit or merit for that. Now verse 6. So again, verse 5. For this very reason also, applying all diligence or zeal, in your faith supply virtue, in your virtue supply knowledge, in your knowledge supply self-control, and in your self-control supply perseverance, and in your perseverance, hupomone, supply godliness, meaning to be well devoted, and in your godliness supply brotherly kindness, philadelphia, that is a love for the brethren, because you see in them something that is precious to you, in fact. And what is in every member of the royal family of God that is precious or should be precious to all of us? All the things that are in you that God has given you. And they are members. We are members one of another of the body of Christ. Whether they're positive believers or negative believers, whether they're worst people on the earth and they irritate the heck out of me, or they're wonderful people that I get along with and are very fruitful to be with. Either way, every believer possesses the very righteousness of God. Every believer is justified, and every believer is in the body of Christ. They are our brethren and sistren for all of eternity. Fortunately, when we get to eternity, their old sin natures and our old sin natures won't be there, so we'll finally get along. Right? Christian, I find it interesting. The Christians have a hard time getting along. Anyway, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, supply agape, love. And this list is a building, one quality upon another. And courtesy of one of our members who built a house for me, and I didn't do this, but I've used it. And so that's it. I mean, and while you build this from faith to virtue to knowledge to self-control to perseverance, and you don't have to sit there saying, well, okay, I've just finished knowledge, now start working on self-control. You know, there's no procedures in the New Testament. Peter has given us a list so that we can know that one virtue is built upon another. And a lot of this makes so much sense, right? If I haven't developed certain virtues, am I going to love knowledge? I'll tell you one virtue you need to love knowledge. This isn't just knowledge. I mean, it is. It's the word gnosis. But there's other passages that say gnosis puffs us up. And some people just accumulate Bible passages so they can impress others. Whatever. That's not a love of knowledge. Say, I have a love of knowledge. I cannot dig far enough into the Word of God to just get every bit out of it. I mean, it is, you have to, a love for knowledge just comes from what? One thing you need is humility to love knowledge. And that's one of the virtues. I love how Peter here just says virtue. I mean, he says moral excellence. Arete means virtue. And he doesn't really give a list of all the virtues, of which there are many. Kindness, gentleness, goodness, and, you know, a few from the fruit of the Spirit. Humility. And so with that, would you gain self-control? No. Can you be well devoted to God without first developing perseverance? No. Can I have agape love, which is that love that lays down its life for all mankind, if I can't even love my brother? No, I can't. And so we don't have to memorize the list. We just have to know that this one is built upon the other. And here's another thing that comes from this. Build each floor well. Build it well. Build it strong. And don't rush the work. Now look, God's the one doing the work anyway, so you ain't rushing anything. However, don't in your heart say, well, you know, I'm somewhere here and down, maybe I'm in the basement, I don't know. And I just want to get to the top as quick as I can. I mean, and that comes from a very real desire in a believer's life. When he's heard enough doctrine and has come to understand enough, he really does desire to live before God in experiential righteousness and justification and reign in life. I mean, he wants that. But so you say, well, now that I see it for what it is, my old life, actually, I see that for what it is, and I want this, so I'm going to build this thing as fast as I can. Well, what happens when you build a structure too fast? All right. Then it falls apart. Build and allow God to build is really what I should say. Slowly. Don't try and skip ahead. You know, if I don't have a good handle or a love of knowledge, I'm trying to skip ahead to this stuff. You've got a weak floor there, if you will. I mean, there's no structure like this in your soul. I'm just saying that each floor must be built well. And you know what? You should enjoy each floor. If God's working on my perseverance right now, and you probably know, I mean, I see at times, there's actually a part of my life that I can see that God is working on. It just keeps coming up and coming up. I'm like, God, what are you doing there? And I figure out, yeah, he's doing something. And I see that. And so, all right, we're working on that a little bit more than we were before. But whatever, that's what he's doing. Should I try and rush through that? Or should I really just try and take my time with that and say, God, what are you teaching me here? What are you showing me here? How do we conquer this? And God is not in a rush to do anything, is he?
No.
He is. Right? You got Jews in the wilderness for 40 years? Dude, you could have walked there in a year. What are you doing out there for 40 years? Why is he waiting for Abraham to be 99 before he gives him the child? You know, because God's not in a rush with us. And therefore, we should not be in a rush with us. And we should enjoy it. Enjoy every floor. Build it well and build it strong. And then the next floor will be easier. So Peter is definitely revealing to us that some virtues or fruit are foundational to other virtues or fruit. So we would conclude that I cannot attempt advanced virtues without possessing the primary ones, or I'll be very disappointed. Right? You ever try to do something in the Christian way of life and you just fail utterly? Yes. And you get disappointed. You say, why couldn't I do that? Well, maybe you're trying to rush ahead. It takes time. But you know what? Your desire to rush ahead is not a bad thing. I would rather have that than have no desire at all to do anything. Right? I mean, it's better. If I build one upon the other, they make me reign in life, and so I will also reign in righteousness. And that is our verse. And that's what Peter's going to say here in verse 8. Now, you know, God tells us this in other passages. One of my favorite depictions of this is in Ephesians. Starting in Ephesians 4, God says, 4:1, God says to us, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So in chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians, he talks all about our position. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then he starts to explain that. And when he gets into the end of chapter 5, he starts to talk about marriage. Well, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church does to Christ. And then he talks about the family. He starts talking about the parents over the children, the children, their response to their parents. And he starts talking about work on the job. Slaves to owners, but in our day and age it would be boss to underling. And he starts talking about that. And then in chapter 6, then Paul writes, pick up and put on the full armor of God to fight the kingdom of darkness. So what's with all the other stuff? That's where you practice. It's really not practice, it's application. But if I'm going to apply these virtues to my marriage, to my family, to my kids, to my parents, to my job, and when you have mastered those things, now you're ready for the kingdom of darkness. But what would so many believers like to do? You know, I don't really want to work at my marriage. I don't want to work at my job. You know, I don't want to do all this virtuously. I just want to get to the kingdom of darkness, kick their butt, and go home, and I'll be a hero. You ain't going to be a hero unless you have the humility to apply these things to every part of your life. And that's why God gives them, and that's why it takes time. It takes time. Don't say, I'm going to fight the kingdom of darkness, my wife... whatever. Take her or leave her, really. Take her, please. You know, no, I mean, like, are you going to love your wife as Christ loves the church first? Because if you don't, you're not ready for the kingdom of darkness. Not even close. You know, didn't Job show us that nicely when his wife said, why don't you curse God and die? He didn't say anything to her. He said, you know, you speak as a foolish woman. He was smart. He didn't say you're a fool. You speak as a foolish woman. Shall we receive good things from God and not adversity? And he just responded to her with truth. He was ready. So anyway, that's the point. I can't do complex things unless I know the simple things. You know, I take as a chemistry example, but as I mentioned before, once you're in the lab for a long time, you have to learn how to do basic stuff before you can actually get good at the complex stuff. No one can jump to the complex stuff. You have to learn all the foundational things. Like a great baseball player or a great golfer, right? There's a great golf match on this weekend, like myself. You know, you got to work at it and work at it. We're no good because we don't work at it. No, but you got to be out there on the driving range. Even the professionals still have swing coaches. That blows my mind still. They're the best golfers in the world, and they still have a coach to tell them how to swing. Because they have to work and work and work and work on basics before they can go to the advanced. And, you know, that was a samurai proverb. A samurai proverb that said the advanced techniques were a mastery of the basics. That's what the samurai said. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So 2 Peter 1:8, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render. Yeah, it's weak. It's a weak, and now when the translators are translating like New American Standard, they're scholars in language, but they're not necessarily scholars in doctrine. And so that's why sometimes most of the time the translation is just beautiful. It's awesome. We're very privileged to have what we have in the English, I mean. But sometimes they miss it. And here they do, because they don't see the power of this word. This means to render, but to promote you to a place where. Promote you to a place. Because the word katistomi means to promote. And so if these qualities, these virtues are yours and are increasing, they promote you to a place where you are no longer useless or unfruitful. Because before you were, could you be used by the master? No. Were you fruitful? I didn't even know what it was. Right? But when these qualities are yours and they're increasing, they promote you to a place where you're no longer useless. What was the good vessel? I believe it's in 1 Timothy. The good vessel, the honorable vessel, was useful to the master. And fruit of the Spirit. Right? Oh. Fruit of the Spirit. Now fruitful. And that's how you glorify my Father. By bearing much fruit. And therefore, the qualities are so important. So now, go back to Romans 5:19. Rulers in righteousness. Now, once you come to an understanding of this, there isn't a dull day in your life. When you're alone, you got to apply this. When you're with people, you got to apply this. When you're on the job, you got to apply this. Right? When you're whatever you're doing, there is opportunity there in every moment of our lives to apply the virtues of the Christian way of life to those situations and to bring maximum glory to God. You know, there are believers who have problems with loneliness. I understand. I remember when I did too. You're terribly lonely. And not anymore. I mean, you come to a point where you see, well, you know, am I really alone? No. And I mean, God is always with me, and that's true. And people used to tell me that too, and I'd be like, yeah, but he's not talking back to me. You know, it'd be nice if I had just someone here hanging out. But you come to learn something about that it's a privilege and an opportunity to apply truth to that rather than just whining and complaining about it. I mean, you got two options there. I can just sit around in self-pity and whine and complain about the situation, or I can take these truths through God the Holy Spirit and apply those truths to that situation, remove my loneliness, and actually glorify God in that. And that's true in marriage and job and your family and everything. And therefore, there's not a dull day on the planet. There will come a time, of course, where we won't have the opportunity to apply these things to anything. So we would expand verse 19. Again, we'll read it. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. By the way, that's the same word, katistomi. So they were made to rule as sinners. Right? They were promoted to the place of sinners, although it's not really a promotion, it's a demotion. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. So we would expand verse 19 to say, through the obedience of the one, the many are to be made rulers in righteousness. And again, this is just me expanding it. This is not in any way me trying to retranslate it, but it's an expanded translation or interpretation. We would say rulers in righteousness and practical living by setting their minds on the things of the Spirit. And that is ruling in life, reigning in life. So as I said, the same verb is used of Adam's disobedience. The many were made rulers in sin, or really ruled by sin nature and death. And the opposite case is a really the most amazing transformation in history. To have death reigning over me and ruling in sin, to be promoted to life and ruling in righteousness, that's complete opposite. And it goes from darkness to light, from, you know, opposition to God to reigning with God. It's just truly amazing transformation. And just like verse 17, where it says, we don't see that life rules, but the believer rules in life. It doesn't say here that righteousness rules. It says that we rule in righteousness. See, if righteousness ruled over me, I'd lose my free will. God wants us to choose for it. It becomes yours when you choose for it. Right? And it's His. He's done it all. And He shared it with you. When you choose for it, and it's not forced upon you, it becomes yours. It becomes part of you because you've chosen it. A robotic, automatonic kind of life is not one of that is of possession. That's forced on you. But when you choose for it, that becomes a partnership and a possession. It may take many years of growth before we actually hunger and thirst after righteousness. But when we do, we are assured by the Lord that we will be filled. And in His time. We are not to accept the rulership of the flesh or the sin nature. Not to. So, awesome. Just do it. Right? Should I close now? The Masters? Tee off in 5 minutes. You know, if we didn't have hindrances and problems, boy, it'd be so much easier, wouldn't it? God, why don't you just, if you said you killed my sin nature, then just take it somewhere. Take it to the landfill and bury it. But it's in you. And like I mentioned at the end of Friday, and a couple of people sent me emails, and this, you know, came off the cuff. I love when that stuff happens, that if it were easy, everybody be doing it. That's my uncle Jack Shagru told me that in Ireland once when I was a little kid, never forgot it. But because it takes us a lifetime, decades, to actually come to a place where we can confidently say, you know, I rule in all these areas of my life through Him, of course, not me. And it's a struggle. And I personally believe, I mean, I know it to be because that's how God has done it. That brings more glory to Him when the believer perseveres. Because if you got there in a week, could you say that's perseverance? Not really. Any of us can do anything for a week. But when it's 10, 20, 30 years of investment into the Word of God, 2 steps forward, 1 step back, sometimes 1 step forward, 5 steps back, whatever, but you don't quit on it. And doesn't Peter list perseverance as one of the steps here towards the penthouse of agape love? And so it brings maximum glory to hunger and thirst, to live in practical righteousness and to live in practical justification and to not quit on it. And that brings great glory to God. So God allows the hindrances. He allows them. Did He put them there? No. He's not an author of sin or anything opposed to Him, but He has allowed them to be there. And so when you're struggling, know that that's exactly what you need to do. And so what is our problem? This is our main problem. We're addicted to self-help. Man is addicted to self-help. Let me add just a little. No, I don't want any of you. I just want you to receive. That's what grace is, right? Free gift. I want you to receive, and I want you to take the things that you receive and invest them in your life. That's all. There's no work on your part. But man is addicted to the idea that his own goodness is sufficient. He does not comprehend that God hates human righteousness. Now, with a lot of training in righteousness, I mean training in truth, you come to a realization of this. But there's so much more to know about this, because there's in each of us, and if you're honest with yourself, you've seen it, you see it all the time, there's a part of your human righteousness that you still attempt to invest in this plan. You tend to try and sneak it in. And God wants none of it. You know, you try and fix problems on your own. You see the problem within, and you're just like, I'm going to go with the old way of fixing it. And there isn't. I mean, there's the problems that we have, the hindrances that we have are from the flesh. That's been crucified and killed, and therefore we must turn to the things that are given to us freely and exploit them. And so we're addicted to self-help. If man had his way, he would sit on the throne of the universe just as he is, without any transformation. If man had his way, he would reign in life as a sinner. And I mean, I know we're all sinners, but I mean in the practice of the flesh and sin. He would rule in a state of human righteousness and say, look at what all I've accomplished, and don't men do it now? Trying to do what? What is man's accomplishments? Think about it. What have we accomplished? There's been some amazing accomplishments with God, like the New Testament, right? Like men like Paul and Peter and John and Timothy and all of them. There's been our great nation, but what was our great nation founded on and the founders were looking towards? They're looking to the Old Testament, really. Right? They went to the laws of divine establishment to build. They wrote their Declaration of Independence as the rights that man has before nature's God. And the one who wrote that, Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the Declaration, was actually a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and was very open about that. So was Washington, so was Adams, so was John Adams and Samuel Adams, real fathers of the Revolution, all believers in Christ, devoted to him. And so there's been great achievements, but think about, really, what has man done without God? It's a dung heap. That's all it is. It's a smelly pile of dung. And man has accomplished nothing. And man will, in his obstinance, will go to the lake of fire, fighting in his self-righteousness and to vindicate his own worth. How many people, I know so many people have said to me, well, when I get to God, I'll talk to him. I'll see, I'll get in somehow. Now, I haven't killed anybody. I'll take care of it when I'm there. No need to worry about it now. Paul, when he was called by God, God knocked him off his high horse and so on. He suffered the loss of all things. The first thing he lost was his eyesight, although a man named Ananias gave it back to him, through God, of course. And he said in Philippians 3:8, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. Skubala. And that's the word for dung. The New American Standard translators wouldn't write that. What do we do here? Do we put poop, dung, doo-doo, dookie? No. So we put in the S word? No. No one will buy it. All right. Rubbish. Put in rubbish. It's human excrement is what it refers to. That's what I count it all. Lost it all. So what? That I may what? Gain Christ. See, Paul come to a recognition, and he's very clear here in Philippians. In the end of chapter 3, he says, I haven't accomplished it yet. I'm still reaching forward to the things that are ahead. I haven't gotten there to the place where I have fully realized the upward call of Christ. I have not. But one thing I do, he says, I press on. I press on. That brings maximum glory to God. It didn't come easy to him either. And how long is Paul saved, when he started? When he gets kicked off the horse in Acts chapter 9 to when he writes Philippians chapter 3. This is about plus 30 years later. It's at least 30 years. We know for sure. He wrote the book of Romans 28 years after his salvation. And that was by the time he gets to Philip, he's in prison when he writes this in Rome. So, you know, this is probably 32, 35 years later. And he's saying, I haven't gotten there yet. And this is probably the most devoted man that may have ever lived. At least he's in the top whatever. So, with the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, he imputes to us a desire for these things. To count the earthly things as rubbish, and if I lose them, I lose them. But to reach forward to the things that are worthy of God in us. And not to compromise with our position, you know, who we are in Christ. So the Holy Spirit leads us to consider the worth of things in our lives. You look at things and you say, is that worthwhile? Is that worth it? Is that worth my time and my investment? Or isn't it? And who's going to make, no one makes that choice for you. But God the Holy Spirit guides you into the fact, like you would say with Paul, see, this thing here that I used to really love, it's more like dung to me now. But there's something else that really garnishes my attention and my motivation. And this, when you do that, you know, you find yourself looking back to your righteousness again from time to time. It's inevitable. We're all sinners. And when we do, we're reminded of what it is. You know, you go back to it. You put your energy into the flesh and some kind of self-righteousness that you may have lived in. You know, you're trying to accomplish things through your own human energy and your own human power, and you see that it is weak, feeble, and you recognize its weakness way more than you used to. See, before it was weak, but to you, it worked, kind of. But, you know, it's kind of like when I had a Chevy Chevette when I was a younger man. And the thing, one of the cylinders crapped out, so I went down to 4 to 3. And to climb a hill, I had to get a good running start, and it would make it. The heater didn't work, so in the winter, I had to actually get into the car with, like, 2 coats on, a hat, and because I had to use it to get to work. And I would have to, you know, turn it on and let the defroster go for, like, an hour before you could, like, see just a little bit through the window. And that was all I had, you know. It's not a bad car. It gets me from A to B. It was cheap. But then after that, you know, it was not long after that that I actually had enough money to buy my first new car. And I went for a test drive in that car. And it was a Nissan Sentra, little four-cylinder thing. And boy, I just put it in first gear. I got a standard, put it in first gear, and it's like, I feel like I'm driving a Lamborghini. Because I'm so used to the Chevette. Now, in the old life, we got used to the old husband. We got used to him. And you have to admit, in some parts of our lives, we're still kind of used to him. We have this old lang syne that we have with the husband that we've already noted in Romans 7 is dead. And therefore, you have an ultimate divorce from him in death. But yet, we still look. And so when we do look, we agree with God in Isaiah 64:6. That my human righteousness, it's a dirty rag. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and all of our and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no power or strength in it at all. So do we go to it? Sure. But the more we advance, the more we see for how weak it is. Right? Do you look at an old dirty rag on the ground and go, ooh, I want that? No. But what? Let's say you're stranded on a desert island and you have no clothing and you're exposed. Dirty rag look pretty good. Maybe I could make a loincloth or something out of it. I don't know. Make a hat. Get the sun off my head. Literally. But you see, when we get used to the things of the flesh, they become good enough. But when we're believers, and through God the Holy Spirit and in our instruction in the Word of God, they're just not good enough anymore. Because, behold, new things have come. The old things have passed away. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Behold, new things have come. So the old creature compared to the new creature? No comparison. and therefore you gain a desire to live and walk in that new creature. But we must admit that the remnants of these rags that we still carry within us and our love of them remain with us after we're saved. So we sometimes tend to cling to our own righteousness. But we find quickly that's pretty weak stuff. And Christians, you know, without the, again, here we are multiple hours in Romans chapter 5, from verses 12 to 21. And I haven't even gotten to verse 20 yet, which I thought I would this morning. I'm not. But multiple hours we're diving into these verses. And from that we glean. You know, God said, "You will find me when you search for me with all of your heart." And we're going all of our heart into these words so that we can glean everything from it. There's a love of knowledge, God's knowledge. And when people don't do that, I'd say they read, you know, quickly, you know, "I've got to forsake the flesh." So what do? They say, "Well, I forsake the overt popular sins. You know, I don't drink or chew or go where they do," as they say. You know, I give up the more popular, obvious, overt stuff, and I have no idea of the subtle abilities of the flesh to control me in human righteousness. God says they're disgusting to Him. To actually try to approach this life from anything that comes from my sin nature. Don't forget, the sin nature has a strength and a weakness. And so when we cling to the more subtle natural abilities of the flesh and human righteousness, we're ignorant. And sometimes we blindly credit ourselves with living divine righteousness. A lot of legalistic believers do that. They blindly credit themselves with good, God's good, when all they're doing is living in the flesh, sin nature. Does the sin nature loves attention? The sin nature even loves to condemn. Isn't it funny that the sin nature loves the law, the Mosaic law? They love it. People love rules and regulations. People love ritual. And at the same time, the flesh, the sin nature, loves to break the law. See, is there any soundness from the bottom of our foot to the top of our head in the old nature? No. We love the law. Give me rules. Give me regulations. Tell me what to do. And then we love to break that very law. It's amazing. And that's we have to unlearn all of that nonsense and get with it with the new creature. It is a most subtle temptation is human righteousness. It's very subtle. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to educate us in this subject so that we're not fooled. Do pulpits teach the fact that the old man has found its end, absolute end, in utter death? Often not. In fact, for many pulpits, they're asking you to take out that dead man, put him in a new suit, wash him up, you know, do like the undertakers do, clean him up. Now, when my dad had an open coffin, often, I said this before, he had an open casket after he died. My dad had these huge bushy eyebrows. If I don't trim mine, or actually Bree trims mine now, but if I don't trim mine, they're like out here, right? It's kind of like a visor. And my dad never trimmed his, and he had these things, you know, like that. Never. And when he was in the coffin, the undertaker had trimmed his eyebrows. And he looked like James Bond in there. We were like, "Wow, Dad. Holy moly, he looked awesome. Never looked better." So truth, poor Mike. I'm very, very convinced that Mike was a believer, though. So you get to see him in heaven. The fatal result, this is what leads us into verse 20, because it's going to say, when the law came in, sin increased. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And it seems to state that where sin increased, God added more grace. And that's why people say, "Well, if I want more grace, I better just sin more." And Paul addresses that in just a couple verses later in Romans 6:1. He says, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase?" No, that's not what I said. What he said was, before the giving of the law, there weren't rules on the books for you to break. But as soon as the rules were written, we're breaking them, all of them. And so our sin on the books increased. And when the law came in, it revealed to man. You think you're righteous before me? Seriously? Follow these rules. And the Israelites were so arrogant and fleshly that they said, we will do all of them. Just let us make this golden calf first and bow down and worship it, and then we will do all of them. No, they didn't do it. They didn't do it. Of course not. Their right response should have been, are you kidding me, God? Are you serious, Jehovah? There's no way we can do that. Haven't you been watching us for the last year in the wilderness? We're absolute morons. You want us to do this now? You're crazy. That's what they should have said. They should have said, you know what, God, you're right. We're idiots. We can't follow you. We haven't followed you. We don't want these laws because we can't follow them. It's amazing to think that if they had that response, I'm sure God would still put the law on them, but it's one of those questions that can't be answered. But they should have said, you know what, we'd rather your grace and mercy than put these rules on us because we're not going to be able to follow them. The fatal result of not believing in our complete death with Christ is to leave the Mosaic law as a claimant, a part of it. And say, there's something, some semblance of good in my flesh. Well, if that thing you believe it's good, you're going to put it to work, aren't you? You're going to use it. If you're convinced that some part of your old sin nature now is good and worthy, then you're going to use it. And what God is trying to convince us, and he goes at us from 100 different angles, is that this thing is dead. Absolutely dead. I just remind you of that and we can let you go. Romans 7. Just go back again to Romans. Oh, you're going forward now. We're Romans 5. Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Mm-hmm. But am I alive anymore? Mm-mm. I've been entered into death with Christ. So unless you're able to believe in your heart that you died with Christ, that your old man was crucified with him, and that you were buried, and that your history, listen to me carefully, that your history before God in the first Adam came to a complete and total end at Calvary. End. You will never get free of the claims of the law upon your life. And say, well, I don't, not the Mosaic law, just add any other. Because really the Mosaic law would cover any legalistic thing that a person might put on himself now. I bet you could relate it to some command or something in the law. God did not give it to us for us to follow it. He gave it to us to reveal something to us. That you are ultimately to the core sinners. And you cannot save yourself. You need me. And isn't it interesting that within the law he puts the animal sacrifices, the procedures of that, the tabernacle, all the elements in the tabernacle, all the festivals like the Day of Atonement, in which an animal is supposed to be sacrificed for what? The sins of Israel. Right? That the Day of Atonement, what we have as Yom Kippur, is a sacrifice for the whole nation. So he put that in the law as if he knew that no one could keep it. Obviously he did. We must be free of that, and free of it in our conscience. Of what? The law. Of any law. Of any law outside of the law of the Spirit of Christ the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 2. So verse 4, Romans 7, 4. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. See, if these things are yours and they're increasing, they render you or have promoted you to a point where you are no longer useless or unfruitful, we might bear fruit for God. Therefore, under the law, we bear no fruit. Under a law, he's, of course, referring to the Mosaic law. It can be any law, any legalism, anything at which we put our sin nature to work. That's putting yourself under the law. Technically, according to the Word of God, because the law was given to show the work of the flesh. What is it? What can it do? And it can't do anything. So we would conclude that Christianity begins with resurrection. Christ's resurrection, life. Right? We have been dead. Again, verse 4, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be joined to another, and joined to another who was what? Raised from the dead. I'm joined to him in resurrection. He's no longer in the tomb. Death has no power over him. Death has no power over us. The people who opposed him, who beat him and ridiculed him and all of that, they have no more power over him. Neither should they have over us. Will they ridicule us? Yeah, but so what? It shouldn't have power over us. That's the point. And therefore, again, we begin with resurrection. And from there on, you know, what did Christ do after resurrection? Well, he walked around on the earth for 40 days and up he went in victory at the right hand of God. You're going to walk around here a little longer than 40 days, but still. He walked around in his resurrection body as a witness to his resurrection, right? He witnessed himself to the disciples. He appeared to over 500 at the same time to say, look, I've won. You know, I am a witness of the victory and the living resurrection body. And we've been given that same calling now to be witnesses of his victory, to witness to his victory. And when we reign in life, we are superb witnesses to that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. We thank you so much that you have provided for us, Father, and may you, and continuing to challenge us, Father, to reveal to us in the quietness of our souls, to apply these things to our lives so that we may live in freedom and prosperity. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Okay, come on up, Grant. We'll take our offering at this time. I know it's tax week. It is for me, too. No, I'm just kidding. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give and to support the communication of your word. We thank you for those who give generously so that this ministry can go forward. And we do ask that they continue to do so through you and your power. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. For the last moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who was without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner and we need a Savior for eternal life. I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is that Savior and He's already died for all of your sins. They're paid for in full. Therefore, you have no more debt before God. All you have to do is believe in Him. The Bible is very clear that it's not about works, but it's just about faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All who have believed in Him become sons of God for eternity, and given eternal life. So you have this opportunity right now in your own soul to believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Father, we do ask that you bless the remainder of this day for us all as we continue forward. In Christ's name we pray, amen.